Our scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, you can find in the New Testament in John's epistles, the first epistle and the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, we've all been in situations in our lifetimes in which we had a sense of burden, had a sense of an unease, had a sense of not being convicted and assured about that which we were involved in, and uncertain about various elements, maybe of a certain circumstance in which we suddenly found ourselves to be in. Indeed, that's very common in life when we're not absolutely convinced with all our mind, heart, and soul about everything. We're uncertain about many, many things. We are certain about some things, and other things we certainly are not certain about. Well, as this is in everyday life for all people, so this is in the spiritual sense of the word in the lives of Christians as well, in terms of assurance of our salvation. Not all Christians have this full sense of the assurance of salvation. Every Christian, when we, I believe, are thinking biblically, would long for this. But yet the reality is that we struggle with these things. We struggle with the assurance of faith. And there's various places in the Scripture that address that. And one of the places is here in the epistles of John. Indeed, most would agree that one of the main reasons why the Apostle John was inspired to write, particularly the first epistle of John, was this great reason to assure faltering Christians of their assurance and to strengthen them in their assurance. In fact, John writes, inspired by the Spirit, just a few chapters later, in John chapter 5 and verse 13, these words. He says, "These things have I written to you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know with a sense of assurance, that ye have eternal life." The Apostle John was burdened that his readers would know not only with mind, but also know with heart, of their eternal life, of their state of salvation in the Lord. He wanted them to know to a greater degree of what he himself wrote about here in John, 1 John chapter 3, the first verse. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God." The Apostle John wrote that with a degree of assurance. He's filled with joy and with zeal and with assurance as he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Well, certainly, dear congregation, this addresses the whole teaching of the relationship between Christ and his children. And as we continue serially through our doctrinal standards, particularly the Heidelberg Catechism, this indeed is what Lord's Day 13 is addressing, this relationship between the two, and also the relationship between Christ and his Father. Lord's Day 13, page 41, question 33 asks, "Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God?" Answer, "Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake." Question 34, "Wherefore callest thou him our Lord?" Answer, "Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus makes us his own property." Our theme as we consider this from various portions of Scripture this evening is the Son of God and the sons of the living God. First, we'll see Christ's unique sonship in relation to his Father then. Secondly, the Christian's adoptive sonship. And then thirdly, and in conclusion, Christ's lordship over the Christian. So the Son of God and sons of the living God. We have been considering, dear congregation, of course, in past and previous Lord's days, something of the glorious nature, and particularly the names of the second person of the Trinity, or the Godhead, as we commonly call him. And we know, of course, that the second person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw already that his name is Jesus. And that name means Savior. We also saw that his name is Christ. And that name Christ is simply telling us that he is anointed. And we saw also the blessing of being a partaker in this Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one, and therefore his followers who are embedded into him by gracious faith are also called Christians. Well, this evening, our congregation, this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, it simply addresses two more titles or two more names, more particularly, of this second person of the Trinity, the Son of God and Lord. And we will see also how that has impact not only about what it is teaching us about him in his own being, but how that impacts us here as we live out our lives on this earth. The reason why our Heidelberg Catechism addresses these four names of the Lord Jesus Christ is because we find these four names in the Apostles' Creed that we read every Lord's Day evening. We know, of course, that there are close to 300 names and or titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find all the way through Scripture, both Old and New Testament. But the Apostles' Creed, which, of course, summarizes in very distilled form the truths of the Word of God, we only find four of those biblical names. That's Jesus, Christ, Son of God, and Lord. Now let's begin then with this name, the Son of God. This name, of course, is used very often in the Bible. And sometimes, actually, this name is misunderstood. Some people think that this name makes the Lord Jesus Christ inferior to his Father in heaven. Indeed, God is the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. But sometimes, congregation, we may picture it as God the Father on top, Jesus in the middle, and the Holy Spirit on the bottom. But maybe it's better then to picture them side by side. They are indeed distinct in their persons. But the Father is not more important, it doesn't have more authority than the Son or the Holy Spirit. But we confess, don't we, every Sunday evening, I believe Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. And when we confess that, we are confessing that Jesus Christ is the same nature and is the same essence as the Father. They are not two different gods, not one more important and one not less important than the other. And Jesus very often would refer to this in his ministry. He said in his high priestly prayer to his Father that I and my Father are one. And we read this morning hour from John chapter 14, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so when we confess that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We confess that Jesus Christ is not only a good example, a kind man, someone who went around doing good things and healing people, but we confess that He indeed is God clothed in the flesh. Jesus, congregation, is really God. And we may look at that and think about that for a moment and say, well, I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Or we may say, well, that's indeed what the Bible says, but how does that affect the common man in the pew? How does that affect me? Does it really matter? I believe, congregation, it matters, and it matters much. Because if we confess, at least with our lips, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is divine, Jesus shares the same essence with the Father, that He is not just a good person, that He really, truly is God, as His name, the Son of God, implies and teaches, not only implies, but teaches very clearly. Then, if we're rejecting Christ, we're rejecting God. And to reject God, congregation, is in a great, great offense to Him. A very, very serious thing. If we reject God, we are no better than Adam and Eve in the garden, who indeed said in essence to God, though not in very word, that we don't need the Lord. We can make decisions on our own. We want to be independent creatures away from Him. This is, of course, the sinful nature of mankind. We want to separate ourselves, divorce ourselves from God, though we are not able, of course, and capable to do that, because in Him we live and we move and we have our very being. But when we don't embrace, you see, Christ as Savior, we are not only rejecting Christ, but we are rejecting the Son of God. We are rejecting God altogether. And we are even being hypocritical about it. That's the difficult thing, because we say we believe in God, yet we don't embrace the Son of God. We read together John 1 John 3. And verse 23 even tells us very clearly, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So that means, dear congregation, that it's not just a good idea to believe on Jesus Christ. That it's not just good for our comfort if we believe on Jesus Christ. It's not just what gets us into heaven if we believe on Jesus Christ. But this is God's commandment to us, that we believe on Jesus Christ. And so you see, to live in a state of unbelief, I'm not talking about the condition of unbelief for believers, but I'm talking about living in a state of unbelief, living in an unconverted state, even though we are dead by nature in such a state, in trespasses and sins, we are living in direct disobedience to the Word of God. Now that's a very, very serious offense. And so it matters, and it matters much, what the name of the Son of God teaches. Christ, indeed, is God's Son. And the Bible and the Catechism, summarizing the Bible, teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. And we may look at that phrase and ask ourselves, what does that mean, only begotten Son of the Father? What does the Scripture mean when it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John 1, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? What does the psalmist mean when he writes, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, and this day have I begotten Thee? Or what does John mean when he writes, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God? The term begotten, congregation, reflects for us something of the very incredible, unique relationship that we'll never fully be able to grasp, but we can understand something of it. It tells us something of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And we draw a few different applications of their relationship as we consider this evening hour. And the first is this. The relationship between the Father and the Son, between God the Father and God the Son, that relationship is eternal. Now, by definition, something that is eternal is something that doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, right off, we are faced then with a great mystery, aren't we? Because we are finite creatures and we think in terms of beginnings and endings. That's just the way we think because of our sin nature. We cannot grasp the eternal. We cannot comprehend that with our fallen finite minds. Everything we face in life has a beginning and has an end. Whether that's things or whether that's people. But the relationship between God and His Son is eternal. That means, congregation, just like God the Father, there never was a time when Jesus Christ wasn't. Now that's hard, again, of course, to grasp, because we think Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in terms of indeed when He was born and laid in a manger. But He didn't begin there. He simply took upon Himself human nature at that one point in time in history. And Jesus speaks about this at different points in His ministry. One of the points was, indeed, when He was having a discussion with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And they were speaking to Jesus and trying to explain to Him how, indeed, far their roots went back, how far their genealogy went back, and how they had a relationship with God's church and with God that went all the way back to Abraham. And they were very, very proud of that, how long it went back, how many generations they went back. And then Jesus Christ simply turns to them. And He says in John 8 and verse 58, that before Abraham was, I am. Now just pause and consider that. Before Abraham, before thousands and thousands of years ago, I just wasn't an infant, but I am. I was in an eternal state of being before Abraham ever was. You see, Jesus always has had the same relationship with His Father. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's not only co-equal with the Father, but He's also co-eternal with the Father. But more particularly, this term, the only begotten Son of God, it reflects for us, indeed, that this relationship is unique. There is no relationship like this one. Fathers can be close to their children. It's wonderful. Mothers, fathers, parents can be close to their children. And fathers also can have just one son. But this relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship. Actually, that word begotten is a Greek word that, when you translate it into English, sounds something like this: monogenes. Mono, of course, being one, and genus is gene or species or kind or likeness. Probably better likeness, one likeness. And so there's this uniqueness in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And it's unique in this, that God didn't have two or more sons, but only one begotten Son of God. Now, once again, many people don't believe that today. There's millions upon millions of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other radical sects around this world that believe that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many. And he's just the first, and then there's all these other sons of God. And so they deny the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. But the unique sonship of Jesus Christ is reflected in that very term, only begotten Son of God. Peter, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew. Nathanael said also, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." And congregation, can we echo them? Can we echo them this evening? Do we echo them in our prayers, when we come to the Lord and we thank Him for helping us, when we come to the Lord and we petition Him for our needs, when we have insurmountable difficulties ahead of us, do we say, "Lord, Thou art the Son of God. Help me." All Christians ought to confess this regularly, seeking to understand something of the glorious nature. Because indeed, it's not just a doctrine, congregation, to learn about in the mind and to study at arm's length, but this doctrine, it impacts us on a very, very personal level. John 1 tells us, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power," or that is authority, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." When by grace we believe on the Son of God, on the God-man, Jesus Christ, He gives us this authority, He gives us this right to be called and to become, not just called outwardly, but to become in reality the sons of God. Now, the Catechism wants us to understand something of that as well. That's why question 33 asks, "Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God?" Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. We are not children, when we are believers, in the same relationship and in the same way, sons of God, but nevertheless, we are God's children. Now, in human terms, of course, when a family adopts children, that son or that daughter has all the rights and privileges of one that is naturally born into the family. And so it also is within the family of God. None of us, spiritually, are naturally born into the family of God. Every single believer is an adopted child into His family. But every single believer in that family has all the rights and all the privileges that every other one has, from the strongest to the littlest. God adopts people, congregation. That's a wonder in itself. Because when you think of how pure He is, and you think of how unholy we are, and then He chooses to bring the pure and the unholy together, and not only do something in a rather cold, clinical way, but He adopts us into the nearness of a relationship. It's almost beyond understanding, beyond belief. But yet, how many times do we not read in the Word of God that not only God has a son, but God has sons and daughters. He has children, and we may be called children of the Most High. And God's people indeed are adopted in His eternal decree. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, and he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. I want us just to pause and think about that for a moment, dear Christian. That God's heart of love was set upon you before this world began, before anything was but God. God was having divine thoughts of mercy and kindness toward you who He knew exactly what you would do and how you would reject Him to a certain point in your life and how hardened your heart was. And yet, the Bible tells us that He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This was His good pleasure. It was His divine sovereign choice to adopt children into His family. That's what we call grace, sovereign grace. We don't call it our choosing. We, of course, are called to believe. We are commanded to believe, as we just heard. We are commanded to repent. All this true, yes. But God doesn't choose a people with the foreknowledge, seeing who will believe and who will not believe, how they will live or how they will not live. He doesn't choose people based upon that. He chooses people based upon the good pleasure of His will. And that doctrine, dear congregation, of sovereignty, of predestination, of eternal adoption before the world began, it is meant in Scripture to humble us, to cause us to consider how deep the roots of God's love are for wretched sinners like us. God adopts His people in His eternal decree. But then that adoption takes place in time, doesn't it? God causes His people at His time and at His place to be born again by His Spirit and through His Word. He adopts them into His family. And we don't know when that's going to be, if that would be us. Do you think that Manasseh, who was murdering his own children, knew that he was an elect child of God and he would be born again and come to know the Lord in prison? Do you think that Paul, who went around persecuting Christians, knew too that he was a child of God who had been adopted in eternity and would come to faith in Jesus Christ? None of God's children know beforehand. God doesn't come to us and reveal to us that we are His elect. But He causes a people to be born again. And when He causes many people to be born again at one time, we simply call that revival in larger numbers. And that's what we should pray for. Also amongst us and our nation and in our communities, that God would revive His work in the midst of years. But indeed, He adopts us into His family. And many times, just like when natural children are adopted into the family, they don't understand and realize all what that entails. But after they grow in years, they come to appreciate all the blessings and all the privileges that are theirs being part of that loving family. And so it is also spiritually. Not every child matures spiritually at the same rate. Some people mature more quickly. Some people mature more slowly in the spiritual pilgrimage. And indeed, there is a whole continuum. There's a whole line of different levels in our sanctification. Some people, indeed, are smaller in grace. Some are more middle-aged in grace. Some are older fathers in grace. The Apostle Paul, he writes about that just in the chapter before, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the message that he has for the little children, the little adopted children in God's family. He wants them to know that simple truth, that their sins are forgiven them for Jesus' name's sake. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And so the reality is, in God's family, there are little ones, there are young men, there are old fathers in grace. And we come to mature more and more and more in our Christian pilgrimage. And that's one of the callings, isn't it? That's one of the callings of the Christian life, is that we would, yes, continue to drink the milk of the Word, as Peter calls it, but also seek to digest the strong meat of the Word. And to come to grasp the stronger and more profound doctrines that God has laid out for us in His Word. But indeed, every child who is adopted into the family of God has a unique relationship with God the Father as well, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being a child of God, congregation, requires of us obedience to the Word of God. But that's our third thought, and we'll consider that after we sing together from Psalter 238. We confess every Sunday evening, congregation, that we believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, who is our Lord. Our Lord. That's the fourth name for this second person of the Trinity, Lord. The title, the name Lord, has embedded within it this idea of being a master, a possessor, a ruler. When we lord over something in the right way, we possess that thing, we rule, we own that thing. Well, Christ's lordship is that he rules over all. He possesses all. We know, of course, that the Lord is ruler over all the earth. He has the hearts of the kings, the leaders, the rulers in his hands, the Bible says, and he can turn them like a river whithersoever he wills. He is the one who controls all things in his sovereign power. But here in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13, The catechism is focusing in, is honing in on, particularly, the saving lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He is Lord over His church. He is Lord over the sons of God. He is Lord over those who follow Him and confess His name. The word Lord is used around 2,000 times in Scripture. And the truth is, God always has been, Christ always has been and always will be Lord. And so, you see, the tragedy for us all is resisting His Lordship. Not escaping it. No one can escape His Lordship. But the sin and the tragedy for us is resisting that Lordship. And we all ought to bow our knees in true submission before His Lordship. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, in Philippians 2, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so one day, congregation, every single one of us, whether we are born again, yes or no, every single individual in this entire universe that ever has lived will acknowledge Him as Lord, will be forced to do it. But what a blessing it is when we bow the knee in true submission and true desire while we are living in true faith. And that's what is to be the goal of the Christian. Now, the Catechism gives us three reasons why we are to call Him Lord. The first is this: because He has redeemed me. Because He has redeemed me. To redeem something, we know, of course, very narrowly defined, is to buy something back. And the Lord Jesus Christ buys His people back. And did you ever think, dear congregation, of the uniqueness of that redemption? We talk so easily about those terms, that there is a redeemed people, that the Lord, He enacts redemption. And that's all wonderful and beautiful. But think of it in these terms. Once we were joined to God in original paradise, then we willfully separated ourselves from God and we joined ourselves with Satan. And as Christ puts it in John chapter 8, we are the children of the devil by nature. That's all of us. That's just not the Pharisees. That's us as well. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sovereignty, redeems His people. And the way He does it is that He doesn't pay the devil, but He pays Himself. He takes His own cost, and He pays His own cost with the blood of His own Son. And He pays His own justice with His own mercy. And you see, maybe that's why the Apostle Paul says, for of Him and through Him are all things. We are simply the recipients of that. He has redeemed. He has paid the full price for our sins. But I ask us, as I ask myself, dear congregation, are we still trying to pay? Are we still trying to pay God for our sins? The natural heart wants to do that, you know. We're trying to pay God back, aren't we? We're trying to pay Him back, trying to pay Him back. We think we owe Him something in terms of redemption, and we don't. The only thing we owe Him is our entire being in the way of gratitude for all that He has done. You see, grace is truly free and grace is truly amazing. But the tragedy is, once again, that we don't fully grasp that. We don't fully believe that. We don't fully embrace that with our whole heart. Because if we did, we would wholly embrace Christ and we would live wholly, that is, completely for Him with absolute gratitude and submit ourselves completely to Him and say, "Here I am, Lord. Use me." The Christian calls Christ Lord because He has redeemed me. The Catechism goes on to say, too, that He has delivered me from the power of the devil. Now, once again, they are simply summarizing this biblical truth that a child of God was once the property of Satan in one certain sense, and now is the property of God. There's a new owner. There's a new master in the child of God's life. We are adopted as sons and heirs, sons of God and heirs with Christ. And the devil does not have power, does not have authority in our lives anymore. Now, that, of course, does not mean that the devil doesn't tempt us, doesn't try us, doesn't fight tooth and nail with his wicked tail against us. It's a battle sometimes with the forces of darkness. Every Christian knows that. That's, of course, why we are called to always put on all the garments in the good fight of faith and be armed and ready to do battle. But the devil has no more authority, ultimate authority, in the life of a Christian. Why? Because Christ is Lord in our lives. That's one reason why. I am firmly convinced, according to the Scripture as well, that a true Christian cannot be fully indwelt by Satan anymore. Satan tempts us. Satan tries us. But Christ has set up His throne in our hearts and lives. Satan will seek to dethrone Him. Our old nature will seek to dethrone Him. All these things, yes, true. But Satan is a defeated foe. And we ought to embrace that truth more and more as we fight the good fight of faith, that we are delivered from the authority, the power of the devil. And thirdly, He makes me His own property, the Catechism says. He makes me His own property. The Lord is our Lord. And we are His servant. And we are owned by Him. You know, of course, the Old Testament story in Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 21. How that when somebody would serve, a slave would serve their master for all those years and come to the end of Jubilee. And if they liked working for their master, they would go to the end of the gate and they would put an awl through their ear, a metal awl, and nail themselves to the gate and to declare to all who went past that they loved their master and they would serve willingly, serve their master for the rest of their days. Well, when our heart is right before God, we ought to be like that servant, like that slave. We are bound to Christ, but not against our will. He makes us willing in the day of His power. And we sing with the Psalter, "I am, O Lord, Thy servant, bound to Christ, yet free from the shackles of original sin. Thy handmaid son, whose shackles Thou hast broken, redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to Thee." That sums up, doesn't it? Our responsibility as a Christian, because Christ is our Lord. Do we fail? We fail much. We fail miserably. We fail all the time. But when we fail, congregation, we don't stay down. The book of Proverbs tells us that when the righteous fall, he ariseth seven times. That means a full number of times. It's not the literal number of times. It's just that they keep on arising and keep on arising and keep on arising. Getting up and getting up and repenting and turning to the Lord. We don't stay wallowing in the mire. But we turn to the Lord who is truth, who is Lord over our lives. And we do that more ably and more graciously and more consistently when we're looking to Him by faith. When we look to ourselves, or we look to our situations, we look to our abilities, or we look to our inabilities, we will always be failing because then we're looking at us. And so we must look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the unique Son of God, who adopts children and makes us His unique children. Amen.